It is my privilege to read to you this morning the scripture verses that will be the focus for the message. They're found in the back of the devotional, Exodus 14, 21 through 31. And this is from the Holman Christian Standard Translation. Exodus 14, 21 through 31. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back with a powerful east wind all that night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with the waters like a wall to them on their right and their left. The Egyptians set out in pursuit, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen, and went into the sea after them. Then, during the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the Egyptian forces from the pillar of cloud and fire and cloud, and threw them into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and made them drive with difficulty. "Let's get away from Israel," the Egyptians said, "because Yahweh is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back on the Egyptians, on their chariots and horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea returned to its normal depth. While the Egyptians were trying to escape from it, the Lord threw them into the sea. The waters came back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had gone after them into the sea. None of them survived. But the Israelites had walked through the sea on dry ground, with the waters like a wall to them on their right and their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and in his servant Moses. May God bless that reading of his word.
Amazing thing about Scripture, one of the amazing things, is that it speaks to us over the centuries, and Brock sent me a text this week, and he said, the analogy that you're drawing between the Exodus narrative and the narrative of Jesus of Nazareth, he said, it's blowing my mind. He said, I never saw that before. And I answered him, I said, Brock, it's blowing my mind too. And I never saw it before either, but the Holy Spirit, Liz, the Holy Spirit dropped that passage into my heart during a very difficult time for me. Because I had to ransack the scriptures to see what kept Israel doggedly holding on to their faith. And I kept coming back to, throughout the Psalms and throughout even Jesus' teaching he refers to, they kept referring to the Exodus narrative. So that spoke to me. You see, he took me through that, Liz, for this. And I said, well, Brock, if that blew your mind, if that's blowing your mind, just hang on. Because I firmly believe that Jesus of Nazareth lived out of this story. I've told you that before, and I want you to understand what I mean. God put him through quite an ordeal, and Jesus referred back to this Exodus narrative to draw strength. Now, here's the mind-blowing part. And here's what God's people have in Scripture. Well, to understand it, let's talk about the movie Back to the Future. Barry can help me with this because I know he's a Back to the Future aficionado. And I think in that movie, you know, there were three of them, and they were going back and forward, you know, past, present, future, all over the place. And I think it, who was the professor? Doc Brown. And I think Doc Brown was in the past, and he needed to give a message to his future self. I'm pretty sure this is what happened. And so he wrote something that his future self would need to know. And I don't know how he stored it or whatever. He put it in some kind of container that he knew his future self would find. So Doc Brown wrote himself a note of instruction, a note of encouragement, a note of what, how to handle a particular situation. Now watch this. Here's scripture. So we look at the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, authored by the Holy Spirit, penned through a man. The first five books are attributed to Moses. No one really knows, but Moses, more than likely. So the Holy Spirit writes this Exodus narrative like Doc Brown to his future incarnated self. Do you see this? Is that not... The Holy Spirit authored this Exodus narrative, and he knew there would be a young Jewish man centuries in the future that was going to need this message. Because Jesus of Nazareth became the incarnation of that Spirit. So what was happening? Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, was writing himself a future message. Scripture does that for us. Because you, as Paul says, if the Spirit of Christ lives in you, then you belong to him. If the Spirit of Christ doesn't live in you, then you don't belong to him. So that same, get this, that same Spirit that authored Scripture, that same Spirit inhabits you. That Spirit is writing to you and me. Centuries past, because that Spirit knows, here's the omniscience of God, that Spirit knows exactly what you are going to be facing. Like that Spirit knew exactly what Jesus of Nazareth was going to be facing, and that Jesus of Nazareth would need this story to draw strength on and to see the outcome of what his ordeal was going to be. I have found that to be true in my own life. Do you ever read scripture sometimes and all of a sudden a verse will just click with you and you will say, that is exactly what I needed to hear. That is exactly what needed to speak to me from the Word. And it is my belief, in fact, I'm certain of this, it's biblical. God knows, Dan, what you're going to go through. Because the Spirit in Dan is the same Spirit that wrote that message. And that Spirit sends messages through Scripture, through time, to each one of us individually. This is powerful. You know, I'm always beating the drum about reading Scripture. It's not an option for the people of God. It's not optional. Why? Because you're Doc Brown. Isn't that helpful? You're Doc Brown because the Spirit within you, Paul says that, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. There's something that Scripture needs to bring into your life, written so that you would draw from that when you're faced with a particular experience in your life. And you see, that plays into this Exodus narrative because what does Moses say? And here's where we get off the beam. Moses said to the people, you need to not be afraid, stand firm, and if you do that, you'll see the Lord's salvation instead of your salvation. When we use Scripture as our reference and our template, and we allow that Spirit to speak to us, he will give you the exact the exact message you need for whatever it is you are wrestling with. And it was written for you by the same Spirit in you centuries past. I've studied a lot of difficult literature. I mean, I've read a lot of hard-to-understand things. I don't know why I did it. It was just like a thing I got into, and it was really kind of odd. I read Homer's work. I read, you know, Shakespeare's things. I read the philosophers, the Eastern philosophers. I read them all. And let me tell you something. Nothing comes close to the gravitas of Scripture. Nothing even approaches it. And I've studied the great thinkers. And yeah, they are great thinkers. But you compare, you put Paul and his writing, and we're going to talk about some of Paul's writings today, up against any one of those writers, those authors, and they pale into insignificance. So we're talking about, we talked about last week, the radical obedience, you know? And God calls, we learned that God has different sons, right? We know that Israel, God refers to as his firstborn. Remember that? And God calls his firstborn son to radical obedience, Israel. God calls his begotten son to radical obedience, Jesus of Nazareth. God calls, here's where the story stops being something that's great to watch in a movie, but it becomes something that bleeds into our lives every single day. This narrative speaks to us in a very practical way. God now calls his adopted sons and daughters to radical obedience. Not petty obedience, radical obedience. Why? God says in this passage, so that the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. When? How will they know that he's Yahweh through our radical obedience? Because they will see something in and through your radical obedience that only could be attributed to God. They'll see something. God will take your radical obedience, and he works in and through that radical obedience and does something that only he could do. We see that in this narrative, don't we? They demonstrate radical obedience. But here's what it's dependent upon. And here's where it becomes practical for us. And I'm sorry to have to bring this to you. In order for the Egyptians, in order for the world to know that he is Yahweh, what is the linchpin? What part do you play? You need to listen to the voice of God when he tells you to do something that is patently crazy. When he tells you to do something that is against all odds. The linchpin, in order for the Egyptians to know that he is Yahweh, and that's what we're called to do, we're called to glorify God. That is our calling. That is our mandate. Top to bottom. And that's why the enemy comes at us and tries to prevent us from demonstrating radical obedience, because the enemy hates God, the enemy hates humanity, and the enemy does not want God to be glorified. And the enemy knows that if he can prevent us from radical obedience, that God won't be glorified, that the world, the Egyptians, will not see something that only Yahweh will do. They'll see something that you did. Who's glorified with petty obedience? You are. You follow a list of rules very punctiliously, and you're glorified because look at my lifestyle, look at what I do, look at what I don't do. You're glorified. Radical obedience turns that on its head, God is glorified. I speak of what I know. And here's the plan. Here's the plan God uses here in this Exodus narrative. Here's the plan God uses with Jesus of Nazareth, his firstborn son, then his begotten son, Jesus, and again, his adopted sons and daughters, us. Here's the plan. Here's what he does. He takes his son, all of them, firstborn, begotten, and adopted, and his daughters, and he puts them into a seemingly hopeless, impossible, vulnerable position. Okay? Didn't he? Turn around and go camp by the sea, firstborn son. Totally, impossibly vulnerable. That's step one. Now, if that's happened to you, or when it does, and if you're an adopted son and daughter of God, it will. Because that's your role. Your role is to glorify God, and he has a way to do that. And the linchpin is that we need to listen. That's step one, possibly vulnerable situation. Step two, Satan, Pharaoh, exploits that. Exploits the position that you're in, comes after you, follows you right into that. Step three, God springs the trap. That's exactly what God wants Satan to do. That's exactly what God wanted Pharaoh to do. Remember, God says to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? This is the plan. Break camp, march. It's working, it's going." God springs the trap and defeats Satan. Step four, you say, "Well, what's in it for me? Why would I do this?" Oh, that's exactly what the enemy, you know, Adam, paradise of man, that's what the enemy did to them, isn't it? See your own salvation. Step four, God resurrects those radically obedient sons and daughters into a new way of life. Let's go through them again. Because you're going to face it, or you have faced it. You were put to this test of radical obedience if you're a son and daughter of God. You were, or you will be. I don't know how you did with it. Number one, you're going to be in an impossibly hopeless, vulnerable situation. I tell my young proteges, a godly man is one who, when their back is against the wall and they have no options, that they put it in God's hands. That's a godly man. That's the first step. Step two, Satan's going to follow you. He's going to exploit that. He's going to hammer you with that. Step three, God's going to spring the trap. And in the process, defeat Satan. Step four, you're going to be resurrected. I thought of Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. Now, here is something that is hard to do, but look what he did. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. How many churches this morning are teaching that your faith is something you can use for your own advantage? Come to this faith and you can tweak that so that you will then get what you want. And here's Paul says, make your attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself. How, Paul? by assuming the form of a slave in the likeness of men. Did you catch that? What are we, Teresa? You said this? Useless slaves. He emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave in the likeness of men. In other words, this is what men are like to God. But watch, it doesn't end there. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he became obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And the next words are extremely important in that great poem of 2 Philippians chapter 2. For this reason. What reason, Paul? The reason I just gave, that he became obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. That's radical obedience, isn't it? For this reason, then he says, and I puzzled over these next two words down at the cabin last night, before you got there, honey. The next two words are, for this reason, God also. I puzzled over those two words, God also. God also. And then it came to me, yes, for this reason, God got in the act. You see that? You see the linchpin there? Absent Jesus' radical obedience, God will not get in the act. You'll see your salvation. And just when it seems like it's impossibly hopeless and you're vulnerable, God gets in the act. For this reason, God also highly exalted him. God joined the fray. God got in there with humanity. He joined the radical obedience of a human, and then he starts to act. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name, which is above every name, so that, now here's where the poem tightens, so that every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. Those under the earth, those on the earth, and those in the heavenly realm. And every tongue attached to those, every knee, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The last line of that poem says exactly the reason for radical obedience, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see this? That's the Christ pattern. That's Christ likeness. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He emptied himself. He didn't look at his faith as something to be grabbed for his own advantage. Instead, he looked at his faith as something that would glorify God. Now, that might not seem attractive to you. Maybe that's not what you'd signed on for. Maybe that's not what you were taught. Then you were taught wrong. See, this is why I had trouble at that service Wednesday. You see, it's that kind of statements. We're here to glorify him. We're here to reflect him. We're here to bring him bring his name glory. God says that throughout this Exodus narrative over and over and over. They keep saying, why God? Why God? And he says, so that the Egyptians will know that I'm Yahweh. Because what did Jesus of Nazareth see here? Because of his radical obedience, Isaiah talks about that. He will see it out of his anguish and he will be satisfied. What did Jesus of Nazareth see? He saw something only God could do. He's resurrected, bodily resurrected. What did the world see? They saw something only God could do, attached to the radical obedience of his begotten Son. Do you see your mandate? Now, we won't get into the passage that Teresa read. We will. But I want to say this to you. It is my belief that just like the firstborn and just like the begotten, the adopted sons and daughters will have what I call divergent road experiences. Divergent road experiences. Now, you got to watch for these. Little ones happen every day. Big ones come along once in a while. It is my belief, like the Robert Frost poem, that we are walking along and the road all of a sudden goes this way and that way. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, you know the poem. And sorry, I could not take both and still one traveler be. He stands there and he ponders. He ponders this way or that way. Every one of us as adopted sons and daughters will have divergent road experiences where you're going to hear the voice of God telling you to go on one road so that you will see the Lord's salvation. You're going to hear the enemy's voice telling you to go the other way. And that is very much, you remember Jesus' teaching about the broad and narrow road? That's what he's talking about. The narrow road is just that narrow, and he said, few there are who find it, but it leads to life. And he said, the broad road, there's a lot of people on that, and it leads to death. You're going to face divergent road experience, and you're going to either listen to the voice of God, and I'm talking about a hopelessly impossible vulnerability that you find yourself in, and there you are at the crossroads, and there's the choice. There's the choice. Listen to the voice of God, narrow road. Listen to my own voice, broad road. The people of God, when they left Egypt, had that choice. They could have just so easily have continued to go north toward the promised land. I mean, they were right there. And the broad road for them would have been to go north into the promised land. But no, God says, you turn around, and they did it. And look what happened as a result of their obedience. Look at the story that we have. Look at the power of Yahweh. Look, we see something that only Yahweh could do, but they had to do it. They had to turn around and go back on that narrow road. Divergent road experiences. Look at Jesus of Nazareth on Thursday night before he's crucified on Friday. It's Thursday night. He has communion with the Last Supper, we call it, with his friends and followers in the upper part of the Jerusalem city. They walk across the Kidron Valley, which is about a mile, and they go up on the Mount of Olives. Jesus, all the while knowing, because he read Isaiah, he knew what was coming. And the Lord tells him, God the Father tells him, you go into this walled-off Garden of Gethsemane. Instead, what Jesus could have done was taken a broad road, because 10 minutes, a mere 10-minute walk west was Bethany, where his friend Martha and Mary and Lazarus, who he raised from the dead a week earlier. There is their house. There's the safe house. That's Jesus. See, wouldn't you think that? That is my salvation, Jesus could think. That's the way out of this, because they're coming for me. No, he takes the narrow road. And that, like Frost said, I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. I speak of what I know. You're going to have these divergent road experiences. Maybe you've already had it. And maybe you listened to your voice. Maybe you saw your salvation. There'll be no God also in that. In other words, God won't join that. God won't take that. God will bring it back in another form. And you have divergent road experiences every single day. You know, I watch for these every single day. The little things that you don't think are significant, the little decisions that you have to make. You know, you're standing there at the road, okay, this is God's voice, and this is my voice, and boy, you got to just make decisions, sometimes within a second, split-second decisions. But you make the decision that honors God. You make the decision that then something happens in and through your insane obedience that only God could do. Instead of what you could do. And don't tell me this. Don't tell me that you're going to choose your road. You're going to listen to your voice with the idea that you're going to repent later. Hebrews talks about that. The author of Hebrews talks about that. No. It is you. And you know, there's only one reason why we're going to listen to the voice of God. There's only one reason the firstborn son did. There's only one reason the begotten son dead, and you know there's only one reason that I do, and this is very easy and simple. I fear him. I fear Yahweh. I've seen his power. I've seen what he does. I look at the heroes of the Bible. The reason I know that there are divergent road experiences in your future, I look at all the heroes of the Bible that each one had these experiences, divergent road experiences. Peter failed his, didn't he? Peter failed his first divergent road experience. Came around 6 weeks later, though, had another one. Preached the most powerful sermon in Acts chapter 2 he's ever preached. Paul had a divergent road experience, didn't he? Samson, divergent road experience. So, I fear him. And the way I know that he's Yahweh in my life, maybe yours, because when you find yourself participating in radical obedience and you find yourself listening to a command, turn around and go camp by the Red Sea, between Megiddo and the Red Sea, go into the walled off Garden of Gethsemane, when you find yourself obeying those kind of things against all common sense, that's evidence to me that he's Yahweh. Do you understand what I'm saying? Why else would I do that? Why would I listen to that command? It's evidence to me that he's Yahweh, because I did something that normally I never would have done. And the world, believe me, like God says over and over, the Egyptians will know that I'm Yahweh. Let's pray. Pray your blessing on this teaching, Lord, and pray for your Holy Spirit's direction in our lives. Amen.